Well, what a blessing to sing praises to our Lord. Wonderful words for a wonderful God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We are back in our study, the Great Sermon on the Mount. I've been so excited about this message for a couple of weeks now, because every once in a while, as I'm studying Scripture, I come across some things that I really just never saw before and had been doing in my life and maybe thought I could back it up from Scripture, but never saw it as plain as day in the passage we're going to study. And I trust that'll be true for some of you as well. Father, we thank you that though we are sinners and we live in a world that is filled with sinners, and though that sin causes chaos, confusion, brings tension, and even breaks relationships, that you have given us a path forward so that we might rightly repair relationships according to your truth. So I pray for the next few weeks, Lord, as we look into such a familiar passage, but such a brilliant, brilliant word that your Son has given us. I pray you would teach us so that we might experience peace and harmony, and you might receive the glory from each and every relationship in our life. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start this morning just by reading this next great section before us. I find it absolutely fascinating. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, as we begin to study this amazing set of promises, it's important that we understand how this section fits into the context in which it's set. Because to be honest with you, when most people see these verses, they never consider the greater theme in which they fit into. So they tend to teach these verses as totally disconnected from their context. They see zero relationship between Jesus' command to pray here and the verses that precede and the verse that follows. Now, if that were true, and it's not, if that were true, it would be completely foreign to what we've been seeing now for several months as we have gone through our Lord's great sermon. Because as we have worked our way through this great Sermon on the Mount, we've seen it is masterfully constructed. The various themes are woven together brilliantly and beautifully, as we would expect from the mouth of our Lord. So there's no reason to assume that these verses alone are kind of artificially inserted into a context without any connection to the context. So we have to ask the question, what then is the context? Let me remind you that we're looking at a larger section beginning at chapter 7, verse 1, going to verse 12. And the section deals with our relationship to others. Now, we've already studied out verses 1 through 6, where we learn how to respond to the sin of those around us. Verses 1 through 5, how to respond to the sin of fellow believers. Verse 6, how to respond to the sins of hostile unbelievers. Now skip the passage I just read to you and go to the end of this greater paragraph down to verse 12. And I want you to get this, and this will come into play in the weeks to come. Verse 12 not only ends this immediate section, verses 1 through 12, but it ends the greater body of this sermon as well, which began all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 17 and goes all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. When we go to verse 13, we begin the conclusion of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. So the entire body of this sermon concludes itself in our greater passage. Now look at verse 12, which is the conclusion of all of it. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So here is a concise and profound statement that we often refer to as the golden rule. And here Jesus teaches us all that we need to know as to how to live with and respond to all of the people that are in our lives. So what I'm saying is, on both sides of the section that I just read to you, Jesus is dealing with the theme of relationships. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, relationships. Chapter 7, verse 12, relationships. Therefore, it is reasonable for us to assume that verses 7 through 11 also is dealing with the subject of relationships. So the question is, how exactly is the theme of relationships in the verses that I just read to you? Well, let's just think back a little bit. Jesus has just begun explaining to us that we need, as his followers, to walk a very fine line. You remember a fine line, verses 1 through 5, on one hand, of being harsh, judgmental, and critical towards fellow believers in their sin. But on the other hand, verse 6, of falling into the trap of lacking discernment and continuing to engage with unbelievers who are settled in their defiance and hostility towards Christ and his gospel. Also, he's explained to us that before we can adequately help others deal with the sins in their lives, verses 3 through 5, we must recognize the sin or the beam in our own eye. And then he told us in verse 6 that there is a time when we must walk away from some unbelievers who have become determined, defiant, and hostile enemies to the gospel of Christ. So the question is, how then can we have the wisdom to make such decisions? Dealing with other believers in their sin and removing ourselves from defiant, determined, hostile unbelievers. How can we come to a place of such discernment to know how we can decipher the plans and the purposes of God? And then where do we get the power to obey once we understand what we're to do? Well, those are very real and very big questions. And that's how verse 7 through 11 fits into the larger context. It's here that our Lord teaches us that we are to ask God. We are to ask him for the wisdom and the strength that we need to live out all that he has taught us about relationships. And then, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, not only relationships in verses 1 through 6, and not only following the command in verse 12, but all of the commands that he has given us in this greater body of the Sermon on the Mount. Lloyd-Jones writes of these verses, I quote, "To avoid the extremes pointed out in verses 1 through 6 is a difficult task. Well may we rejoice to find that the next words are an encouragement to prayer, that we may be enabled to perform these difficult duties and all others in this sermon. We need our Father's wisdom. We need our Father's counsel. We need our Father's strength to carry out all of these commands." Unquote. So that's where our verses fit into the greater context of our passage. Now, Let me remind you of this. As teachers often do, Jesus repeated himself. You have to know this, that for a bit over 18 months of Jesus' greater Galilean ministry, he went to 1,000 or more towns, villages, cities, and hamlets, and he spoke in their public square, and he spoke in their synagogues, different times, different places, to different people. And there were times then that he would re-preach the same sermon. You actually could see that if you would read all of the Gospels in one sweep, you would see various similarities in sermons that Jesus preached to different people at different times. Now, also with that, sometimes he borrowed the words that he used in one sermon, and instead of re-preaching the whole sermon, he inserted those words into a different sermon, in a different place, at a different time, to different people. And sometimes, he would take words that are identical that he preached in one sermon in one context, and he would remove those words and preach them in another sermon in another context that brought about a different application to the same truth. Now, that's the case in the section that we find ourselves in this morning. So, the portion of scripture I read to you this morning is actually given identically in two different places in scripture, here in Matthew 7 and another time in Luke chapter 11. Now, what I want you to know is Luke 11 and Matthew 7, though they may seem like it's the same place to the same time to the same people, it is not. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is taught in the summer of 29 AD on a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee to a certain group of people. The sermon that is preached in Luke chapter 11 is in a different place to a different group of people in the fall of 29 AD, several months after the Sermon on the Mount. So, all right, now we're going to go there. You don't have to go there now. Let me just give you the context, all right? In Luke chapter 11, let me just kind of set the scene for you so you could contrast a little bit. The story there, and you're familiar, we've been there in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, Jesus is praying alone. And one of his disciples comes upon him praying alone, and he hears him. Now, out of reverence for the reality of Jesus in prayer talking to his Father, the disciple doesn't interrupt Jesus, but he waits till he's done praying. And when he's done, he makes this request, "Lord, teach us to pray. Will you teach us to pray?" Well, in verses 2 through 4 then, we have what we now know as the Lord's Prayer, that which we studied out in great detail in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, "Let me teach you how to pray the Lord's Prayer." And he gives that same, pretty much almost exact pattern of prayer that we went through in Matthew 6. Then he follows that in verses 5 through 8 with a parable. Now, you're familiar with the parable. We'll look at it in a bit, all right? It's of a persistent neighbor who comes at night and he's knocking on the door of another neighbor asking for bread. The guy finally gets up out of bread and he gives out of the middle of the night, out of bed, and he gives him the bread that he's asking for. And then that section ends with these exact words that we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. But here's the difference now. In Luke 11, it is all entirely about the issue of prayer. So what we read, when you read it in Luke 11, it is about all prayer generally speaking. But here, in Matthew chapter 7, the emphasis is not on prayer generally, but on a specific reason in which we ought to pray. Specifically, we ought to be praying for wisdom in our relationships, and to be more precise, the wisdom in our relationships where sin is involved. Now, Leon Morris writes this. Jesus has set a high standard before his followers in verses 1 through 6. And how are they to reach that standard? Well, prayer is an important part of the answer, unquote. So what our Lord is teaching us in this paragraph is that you and I must continue continually go to our Heavenly Father so that He might give us the wisdom that we need to navigate through the relationships around us, since all of those relationships on both sides are dealing with sinful people. So that's how this fits with verses 1 through 6. Now, let me give you a roadmap of where we're going to go over the next few weeks here, all right? So in verses 7 and 8, we have Jesus' assurance that God will answer these prayers. Jesus' assurance that God will answer these prayers. And so you're going to have some questions about that this week. You got to wait till next week, all right? And then in verse 9 through 11, we have Jesus' rationale as to why God will answer our prayers. So Jesus gives us an assurance that God will answer our prayers specifically as we pray for wisdom and strength to deal with the relationships around us, and then the rationale as to why He will answer those prayers. So let's begin this morning with this one, Jesus' assurance of answered prayer. So look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Now, clearly, these are verses about prayer. You could kind of see that in how Jesus ends. If you look down at the end of verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? So we're talking about prayer. That means that the three commands in verse 7 are commands to pray. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. Now, obviously, these three are word pictures for prayer. They describe prayer in three unique ways. So at the same time, by the way, they also picture God answering prayer in three unique ways as well. So we have three word pictures that give us ideas about prayer, and three word pictures that give us ideas about how God answers prayer. You notice ask. There's the word picture for prayer, and it will be given you. That's the word picture for how God answers. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. So let's go through these three pictures of prayer, okay? Number one, the first explanation of prayer is in the word ask. Ask, and it will be given to you. Jesus said, if you need something, ask God for it. In other words, pray. Now, this isn't the first time in this sermon that Jesus has dealt with the issue of prayer. Turn back to chapter 6. I just want to remind you. You remember in verse 5 and 6, Jesus says, don't pray in order to be seen by others. That's what the hypocrites do. But He says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. By the way, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with public prayer. What it does mean is that when we pray, in whatever circumstances we pray, we don't pray to be seen by people. We pray to be heard by God. That's the idea. Now look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you have need before you ask Him. And then you remember in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus says, when you pray, here's how you ought to pray. Here are the various categories. He gives six categories for prayer. The first one is, hallowed be thy name, Lord, may your name be glorified. Thy kingdom come, category 2, thy will be done. Then he prays, provide for us our daily bread, forgive us of our trespasses, lead us not into temptation. Six categories for prayer. And then we come to chapter 7. You could go back. And Jesus again comes back to the issue of prayer. Now, why is that? Because He wants us to see how important this issue is in His mind. So Jesus says, ask and seek and knock. Now, the three words are synonyms for prayer. So in that sense, they are alike. By the way, they're repeated in verse 8. You can see that, chapter 7 in verse 8. And the repetition is for emphasis. In other words, we'll see this next week. Jesus is saying, you really need to do this. I do think that though they are three synonyms for prayer, because our Lord uses three different words, there are little slightly different nuances to his meaning. So I want to try to kind of dig deeper and see if we could come up with the different nuances to his meaning here when he talks about praying for relationships where sin is involved. So the Greek word, the first one is ask. It's the general Greek word for ask. To be honest with you, it's pretty much like our English word for ask. But most often when it's used in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, and always with prayer, it means a request which is addressed to a superior in asking for help. You remember back in chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you, here's our word, ask him. Same word. So the word implies, when it's used for prayer, a belief in a personal God who hears when we speak to him. So just to get real basic here, if you're going to ask God for something, it must mean you believe that he is a personal God who actually hears your prayers. That there is a true living being who hears, which is the essence of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. We can't see him, but we believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So implied in this word ask is the very idea that we have faith, which comes from God, by the way, that we have faith in God's existence and that he is a ready listener to our prayers. Now there's another side to the coin that we see in this word ask. It implies something else. That when we ask someone for something, in this case God, then we are acknowledging that we have an awareness that we need something. It also acknowledges that we not only have an awareness that we need something, but that we cannot gain that something on our own, so we have to go to someone else to provide that need for us. So that's also the idea behind the word ask. It's interesting. When we think about prayer in that way, prayer then may be the greatest measure of your humility as a believer. You see, to whatever extent you and I don't pray, it shows that we really believe that we're kind of fine on our own. That we don't need to seek God for wisdom and strength and navigating through all of the perils of sinful relationships. We could meet our own needs. We don't have to humble ourselves to ask someone else to handle it. We could handle it just fine. On the other hand, we show ourselves as humble before God. If we acknowledge to him that we have a real need and we are unable to meet that need, and we come to him as a superior, pleading with him to meet those needs. So a humble person always asks God. You remember what James says, chapter 4 and verse 2, you have not because you ask not. You don't have because you didn't ask. What do we do instead of asking? You know, you scheme, right? We scheme. We plan. We manipulate. And when our schemes and our plans fail, then we sulk in misery. And sometimes we even accuse God of not helping. Jesus said, ask your Father for what you need. And again, I want to keep reminding you of this. The context is relationships, specifically relationships that are troubled because of sin. Does not every one of us have at least one of those relationships in our lives? At least at times? And you know, we keep trying to fix them on our own. Jesus' remedy here for repairing troubled relationships with our mates, with our parents, with our children, another believer, our boss, our neighbor, a saved person, an unsaved person. Jesus' remedy for troubled relationships is to bring the matter to humble prayer before our Heavenly Father and seek his wisdom as to how we should proceed. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that if God knows what I need, then why do I need to ask him? I think all of us have asked that question. John Calvin has it right. He says this, though our Heavenly Father gives all things freely to us, yet in order to, here it is, exercise our faith, he commands us to pray that he may grant to our request those blessings which flow from his undeserved goodness. In other words, get this now, God doesn't need us to ask for himself. He knows our need. He knows the answer. He knows what we're going to ask. He knows the wisdom we need. So God doesn't need us to ask for him. God needs us to ask for ourselves because we need to learn to express our dependence upon him. And by and large, by the way, he's not going to give us what we need until we come and we ask him. And it's not because he doesn't love us. He's holding back. It's because he loves us so much, he wants us to stop acting independently of him. He wants us to learn how dependent we really are. Why would any sinner somehow conclude in his mind that he could fix all of the problems in complicated sinful relationships in his own sinful mind? He wants us to learn how dependent we are on him. Why? Because that's for our good also. Now, all of these three commands, and let me lump them together here for a moment. Ask, seek, and knock. They're what we call present tense Greek verbs, which means they are not a command to be done just one time. They are commands to be done in an ongoing fashion. We are to ask, and we are to keep on asking. We are to seek, and we are to keep on seeking. We are to knock, and we are to keep on knocking. We are to develop a habit to go to our Heavenly Father when we have needs, and we are to be persistent at it. Now, what exactly are we asking for in this passage? Well, just know again, the primary need here is not the physical things of this life, though we've already learned we are to pray for those things. Our Lord teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that includes all of the physical necessities of this life. But that's not the focus in our context. Remember the priority of the Lord's Prayer, by the way. The Lord taught us to pray in six categories, and only one of those categories was to pray for the physical needs of this life. The context here in Matthew chapter 7 kind of follows along with the same emphasis. So the context here is not us going to our Father and praying that we'll get a raise or we'll get a new car or some physical need. And again, it's not wrong to pray for our needs, but the focus here is on praying for spiritual wisdom and spiritual strength in dealing with relationships in our lives, specifically where sin is involved. By using the ratio of our Lord's Prayer, by the way, I did the math this week. 5 out of 6, every request we make to God, just by going with the Lord's Prayer, ought to be for spiritual needs, our spiritual needs, the spiritual needs of others. So let me say it this way. If we want to get mathematical, and I'm not saying we want to, but if we want to get mathematical, 84% of our requests to God should be about spiritual needs, ours and others, and 16% about physical needs of this life. I didn't want to ask myself the question if that's what my prayer life looked like, but I will ask you that question. Because that's what's being encouraged here. Ask about the spiritual needs of life, and specifically in Matthew chapter 7, ask for wisdom to know how to relate to others. So ask. Notice what our Lord says here, ask and it will be given to you. This is one of those divine passives where the one doing the action is not mentioned, but it's obvious that it's God. So Jesus says, ask and your Father will give you what you ask. You might say that prayer is effective, right? James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man, believing man, avails much. You know, our Lord knows that we find it very hard to pray. I mean, every survey I've ever read, most believers find praying faithfully very difficult. We have a hard time praying, realizing when we speak to God that we're actually talking to a living person who is present with us, who hears us, and who wants to answer our prayers according to his will. So Jesus here is going to encourage us with a promise because he knows we struggle with this. He says, ask, and God will give you what you need. Now, if you have a question there, you got to come back next week, all right? We'll address that. Notice the second word here, and let me run through these. The second word is seek. Seek and you will find. So we are to seek and we are to keep on seeking. Now there's a couple of ideas here. I think the most common idea with the word seek is that our Lord is emphasizing that we would up the intensity of our asking. So he may be, and most commentators take it this way, he may be saying don't merely ask God, but intensely pursue God for what your need is. Now that's possible. And like I said, most commentators take that position. But I think there's a better answer to the word seek. I, and listen, I think the first one is true because it's a present tense verb, so we keep on doing it. But I think our Lord here is referring to the fact that often we really don't even know what we're asking for. Like we're not even in the same playing field. And that's okay. I mean, we can come to God seeking his help, expressing our ignorance and dependence upon him, even if we don't know what we're asking for. We seek because we don't have an answer. I don't know about you, but I find myself weekly at a loss as to what to say. What to say in this next meeting, what to say at this moment. And I find myself crying out to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know how to help. I don't know what to say. I'm seeking your wisdom on this matter. I desire the mind of Christ in this matter. Here's the amazing thing. When we come to God like that, Jesus says he will not lead you astray. Our Lord says, seek and you will find. Even if we don't know exactly what we're looking for. You come to God seeking his wisdom, seeking his help, seeking his intervention, and you'll find that he will answer your prayers and meet your needs in so many ways. Not only to help you help others, but to point things out in your own life. In other words, God is going to give you exactly what you need. Now, there's a third synonym or word picture here for prayer. And that is to knock. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, that's a picture all of us are familiar with. And if you're my age, you remember when there were no doorbells. So you would go to someone's home and you would stand on one side of the house and you would knock on the door and you would hope that somebody inside would hear the knock and they would open the door. So what does our Lord mean here? Well, knocking is another way in which he is describing prayer. Now, it's possible, and this is one of those, you know, what does he exactly mean? There are many who say that Jesus here is referring to those times when it just seems like God is inaccessible to us. You've heard the phrase before, the heavens are like brass. We're on the outside and we're praying, and it seems like our prayers aren't even reaching the ceiling. Now, I think there's a more obvious meaning. So let's go to Luke 11. And I want to show you because it's used in that context. Now you remember our Lord's praying in Luke 11. In verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he gives that pattern of prayer in verses 2 through 4. And immediately following the pattern of prayer, our Lord gives a parable. So let's pick that up in verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. And he goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come from a long journey, you might say, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, it's hard for us to fully appreciate this parable in our modern day context. So take a trip back with me to first century Middle East and let us kind of set ourselves in that culture. So first of all, we're living in a culture where travel is very difficult. I mean, there are all kind of problems that could come up if you're going to take some kind of journey that's more than a day. You could come across a dry wadi during the fall, but if you're traveling during the spring, it could be filled with rushing water and now you can't cross. Or if you're taking some kind of wagon with you, a wheel could break. Or if you put your goods on a donkey, he could get sick, or he could get tired, or he could get stubborn. I mean, so many things could happen on a journey in ancient times. Countless obstacles. So the idea is you could plan when you're leaving, but you really can't plan when you're going to arrive. So here is someone who had planned to go and visit this person, and they end up arriving late. They end up arriving at midnight. I mean, everything is shut down in first century Israel at midnight. And the person in the parable that Jesus is telling, by the way, which is us, has nothing to set before the friend. He arrives at midnight. We didn't plan. We have no food to set before him. He has just come from a journey. He has nothing to eat. There was no McDonald's to stop on the way. There's no way to get any food. So he maybe has had like scantly eating throughout the day, and he arrives at your home hungry and you have nothing. This is before refrigeration. Most people in that day, and you still see this in some of the ancient European countries and around the world, they would have bought their food at a local store, a local little shop in the morning. They would have eaten it that day and they would have started all over the next day. So you have nothing to feed him. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no open restaurants. And anybody who sells food is sleeping now. So your only hope is to go to a neighbor, a friend of yours, and to see if he has some food left over that you could feed your traveler. So that's what happens. Now here's the response he gets. He's knocking on his neighbor's door at midnight. And from the inside, the neighbor answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door's already been shut and locked, and my children are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything." So again, we have to go back to that culture. Because it looks on the surface like this is kind of a cold and heartless neighbor. Now, you have to remember, our Lord is speaking to people who primarily were poor. So when they were poor, they lived in one-room houses. I don't mean one-bedroom houses. I mean one single room for the entire home. And what they would do at night is they would lock their door, they would kind of blow out their little terracotta lamps, and they would pull out these hay little bed mattresses that were kind of stuffed in the corner, and there would be a patchwork of like quilt hay mattresses throughout that one room where the children were sleeping. And very often they would have 6, 8 children, more children, and mom and dad probably be in the corner somewhere, but the whole living room is covered with people sleeping. So it took a little bit of dexterity to get up in the middle of the night where there was no electricity, somehow to find your little terracotta lamp, to go ahead and light it up, to make your way over the children to where there might be food, to look where there is food. Maybe you find some food, make your way back over the children, open the door, and your neighbor's outside. All of that would have been more noisy than the neighbor wanted to create. The whole house would have been awakened. So the neighbor says, "No, I can't do it." Now look what our Lord says in verse 8. "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend," just being a friend wasn't enough, "yet because of your persistence, he will get up and give you," will say, you're the person in the parable, "as much food as he needs." The word persistent, by the way, is the word shamelessness. So you, the guy who lived in the house where the traveler came, we are absolutely shameless in our request of this neighbor. We come in the middle of the night, it's midnight, we know everybody's sleeping, we know the door's locked, we know it's going to be a problem, and we're calling out, "Help me, I have a need, I need some food." And even though your neighbor won't go through the trouble to get up because you're his friend, because of your shameless persistence in knocking, he finally says, "I'm going to get up because you're going to wake everybody anyway." Now, here's what Jesus is saying. Like the neighbor in the parable, God, your heavenly Father, will open the door and meet your need, even if you're asking at the most ridiculous hour. Now, here's the important part I want you to get. Unlike the neighbor who gave grudgingly just to kind of drive you away from his front door, God doesn't give grudgingly. He gives generously and graciously because he's not a human neighbor or friend, but he's our heavenly Father. So, of course, he would respond to our need. Now, remember this, all right? Let's go back to our context, right? Luke chapter 11 is all about prayer in general. So when we read verse 9, when we read verse 9, it is all about prayer in general. Let me read verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. You seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So what Jesus is saying is, like the neighbor in the parable, God will open the door and he will meet your need even if you're asking at the most ridiculous hour. And this is any category of prayer that is according to his will. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Now, go back to Matthew 7. We'll kind of wrap this up. So Luke 11, it is all prayer in general. That principle applies. Jesus preached that sermon to a group of people at a certain time, the fall of 29 AD, and he used that verse for all prayer. But here in Matthew 7, the context specifically is relationships in our lives, and particularly relationships that are troubled by sin. Now again, if we're being honest, all of us have those relationships, right? We live in a world that's filled with sinners, and get this, all right, and you know this, people will sin against us, and we will sin against them, and even those whom love us most in this world will sin against us, and we will sin against them at times. So the question is this then, what do we do? What do we do when there's tension in relationships because of sin? What do we do when there's confusion? When there is misrepresentation? When there is somebody is upset, somebody is hurt? How do we respond to those who sin against us? How do we deal with a Christian or brother or sister, you remember this from weeks ago, who is going down a pathway of sin and we see them? And when do we walk away from defiant, hostile unbelievers? So all of that and more call for wisdom from above. Now, again, we are prone to try to fix all that ourselves, right? I mean, we have been scheming and manipulating and cunning and dealing with those issues for years with our own sinful ways, just like our parents did, just like the kids on the schoolyard did. And all that tends to make a bigger mess of things, right? I'm not giving you new news. Now, what our Lord's doing here is showing us a better way. What he's doing here is showing us God's way. When people sin against us, when we see a dear believer who is going down a pathway of sin, when sin brings chaos or pain or trouble or tension in various relationships in our lives, Jesus says the way to address those issues is to start with prayer, then to continue in prayer, and to see it through in prayer. Why? Pretty simple. We need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom to know how to proceed rightly. We need his strength, once we understand how to proceed rightly, to act properly. And it just shows us how proud we are, how self-dependent we can be, when we consistently look to apply every human remedy known to mankind to try to fix broken relationships in our lives. You can't fix this on your own. That's the point. We need our Heavenly Father. So, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, I have a lot more to say about this. So, come back next week, and we'll deal with verse 8 and how it relates to prayer and our relationship with others. Let's pray together.